Well, this morning, continuing for our Sunday school series in looking at Reformation studies, we started 2 weeks ago with the anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg by Luther. We looked at Luther and Wycliffe and Huss, at those who were the precursors to Luther, and Luther coming and fanning the flames of the Reformation and the revival that was to follow. We looked last week at Calvin and Zwingli, and several of the other Beza and others of the reformers along the same time, and the work that they did in Geneva and other places around Europe. This morning we're going to look at the response, at the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation and to Luther and to what was going on with the teaching that came out of the Reformation. While we understand that Luther's idea was not to split the church by any means, but to reform and to correct it by listing what he thought were doctrinal errors that needed to be debated, instead, of course, he was excommunicated, and everyone who then followed after him were treated as enemies of the church. And we're going to look then at the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent this morning. We start with Ignatius of Loyola, which might be a term you're familiar with. He is the patron saint of soldiers and of several other groups within the Catholic Church. Inigo Lopez de Oñas y Loyola was a Spanish soldier. He actually underwent a spiritual conversion, as he described it, while recovering from wounds in battle. He was actually hit in his right leg with a ricocheting cannonball and limped for the rest of his life. They did surgery to reconstruct his leg, and this was in the time before anesthesia. So he actually underwent a spiritual conversion, he believed, during that time, and devoted himself to what he called the religious life, and later, with two others, helped found in 1534 the Society of Jesus, which are known today as the Jesuits. Priests in the Jesuit order take the normal vows for the priesthood, but they also take a fourth special vow of absolute obedience to the Pope as sovereign. They are responsible mainly for teaching, for missionary work within the church. Much of the history of Texas, as we know it, from the missions and other things that you can go, the historical sites that you can see, these were planted and founded by Jesuit missionaries as they spread Catholicism throughout the West. But they are responsible for teaching, for doctrine, and for missionary work for the church. Their motto was, "Give me a child of seven and I will show you the man." And what they meant by that was that if you give us your children to educate, then we will absolutely direct the outcome of that education and create what we want to create. And that works in a good sense and in a bad sense. You give your children to someone and give them the responsibility to teach them, and don't oversee that and don't direct that. As Votibacum says, if you send your children to Rome to be educated, don't be surprised when they come home Romans. Because that was the point of education. The Catholic Church taught, give us your children, let us teach and catechize your children, and then we will have control of them for the rest of their lives. They also launched then the Counter-Reformation, and these were missionaries and priests that were sent out to fight against the doctrines of the Reformation and to reconvert Protestants to Catholicism. Some of that was done by teaching and by debate. Some of that was done by a sword being held to your throat, and you were either going to reconvert and denounce what you had believed, or you were going to be put to death. And then we have the history, of course, of the martyrs and those who gave their lives for the gospel of grace. This is a statue, an icon, to Ignatius. He said, "Laying aside all private judgment, we ought to keep our minds prepared and ready to obey in all things the true spouse of Christ our Lord, which is our Holy Mother, the hierarchical church." And the Jesuits then are responsible for missionary efforts, for writing catechisms, for establishing schools, supposedly with the purpose of fighting heresy, mainly the heresy of Protestantism, and serving at the will of the Pope. It is to the point that if the Pope gives an order or a direction to the Jesuits, they will do it no matter what anything else has ever been said throughout the history of the Church. They serve at the will of the Pope, who they call their sovereign. This is a statue of religion overthrowing heresy and hatred. And just to show you, social media is not new, it's just faster. But there used to be a way to post your disgust with certain things. This statue is one of them. The woman in the top with a torch and the cross is religion. The older woman in the back there, the female figure, there actually is represents hatred. So you've got a female with a lightning bolt and a cross, which represents the Catholic Church and their teachings. The old woman in the corner here then is hatred, because the church, of course, was against the hatred that they saw within Protestantism. The man that is falling represents heresy, and he is falling over a book, and you can't see it in this picture, but on the spine of the book, right here under him, that has led him to trip and to fall over the ledge, on the binding of that book is the name Luther. So that represents the writing of Luther's. And the cherub here, the little angel freak thing looking here, is gleefully and happily tearing pages out of a book. And on the cover of the book also, that you can't see here, but on the cover of the book is the name of the author, Zwingli. So they took aim at the reformers, at those who had taught and put forward the solas of these doctrines of justification by faith, of sola scriptura, all of these things they saw as absolute heresy against the church. And so this statue is an emblem of the fight of the Roman Catholic Church against hatred and against heresy. They then formed the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was called as an ecumenical council from 1545 to 1563. It was first called by Pope Paul III. And this was the 19th General Council of the Church, and it was called specifically to establish and define Catholic doctrine, especially in reaction to the Reformation. So they worked to reform worship so as to make it more appealing, and also sought to reduce corruption within the priesthood. There were things that they did see that Luther and the reformers pointed out about corruption within the priesthood that they thought needed to at least be covered, if not corrected, so that it was not seen and was not an issue. But they worked then to reform it. One of the other interesting things that they did, by the way, was to rework their worship and include more music to make it more entertaining so that people would be attracted to come into worship instead of going and joining the Reformation. Because remember, one of the things recaptured by the reformers was congregational singing. And they saw that as an attractant, and so introduced singing back into their services. Meetings for the Council of Trent were held in three phases over these years, from 1545 to 47, 1551 and 52, and 1562 and 63, comprised of about 40 priests. Pope Julius III was Pope during the second phase, and Pius IV confirmed the decrees of Trent at the end of phase three. This also was the inauguration of the Roman Inquisition, followed to stamp out heresy wherever it was found. They went literally to go and to fight for what they thought was a just cause, and it was to send missionaries to either retrain people who had been converted under the doctrines of the Reformation, or to stamp them out wherever they could be found, so that the heresy would be stopped. With the Council of Trent, here are just a couple of the keys of the things that they were rejected, and you can still find the doctrines, the canons of the Council of Trent online today if you'd like to read through the whole thing. First, there was an absolute rejection of sola scriptura. They affirmed that the Bible, including the Apocrypha, was inspired and should be taught, and that the Roman Catholic Church is the ultimate interpreter of Scripture. Meaning it doesn't matter even if you read the Bible for yourself. If you do not interpret it as the Church tells you it should be interpreted, you're wrong. So they did uphold inspiration, but they included the Apocrypha. They made sure that it was understood that the Catholic Church was the ultimate interpreter of that Scripture. And they held that Holy Scripture and the traditions of the Church were both sources of special revelation, meaning that the oral traditions and teachings of the Church would be considered just as inspired and authoritative as the pages of Scripture. So not only did they add to Scripture by adding the apocryphal writings, but they also add tradition. So you take oral traditions and teaching to that, and suddenly you have all of this canon of inspired special revelation that only they can tell you what it means. And you're in fact discouraged from even reading the Scripture, because you don't need to read it, because they can tell you what you need to know and what you need to believe. Any religion that tells you not to read the Bible, or that gives you a book other than the Bible as authoritative, that's rejecting the doctrine of sola scriptura. We confess that the Bible alone, as we have it received, without the Apocrypha, is the only inspired and infallible source of authority for the Church. With their decree concerning the canonical Scriptures, they said, if anyone receive not as sacred and canonical the said books entire with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately contemn the traditions aforesaid, let him be anathema. Meaning, if you hold to the doctrine of sola scriptura, you are condemned and not saved. That you can't be saved if you hold to sola scriptura. You have to add the Apocrypha and the traditions of the church to that teaching, or you are devoid of the truth. Now, what's amazing as we look at what the Council of Trent rejects, it's amazing to me that the Catholic Church will still uphold these things to this day, and yet the sitting pope will tell you that a sincere atheist is going to go to heaven before a Protestant ever would. Because as long as they're sincere in their belief, even though they don't believe in Christ, there still will be a place for them in heaven. But for those of us who hold to sola scriptura and sola fide and sola gratia, to those of us who hold to the doctrine of justification by faith, we are by that very belief condemned. Because it is to them a false gospel. They also uphold the doctrine of free will in Canon 5. If anyone shall affirm that since the fall of Adam, man's free will is lost and extinguished, or that it is a thing, titular yet a name, without a thing, and a fiction introduced by Satan into the church, let such a one be accursed. So if you deny free will, if you believe in total depravity, then you are also condemned. The rejection of sola fide is striking in Canon 9. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. So, to make that clear, if you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, meaning that there's nothing else required for you to cooperate with God's grace. Again, here is your free will being interjected to cooperate and add your works, your obedience, your keeping of the sacraments to grace. If you believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, then you are accursed. You're lost. You cannot be saved. You've denied the heart of the gospel. They also reject sola fide again. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. This is where there's a confusion of justification and sanctification. We would teach, as a result of what the Scripture teaches and the result of what was recaptured during the time of the Reformation, that the proof of your justification is your sanctification. You are justified by faith, and as a result, you produce good works. Proof of you being sanctified is your obedience to Christ. Well, they believe, of course, that you have to take your good works, add that to the works that Christ has done, and that those good works actually sanctify you. So you save yourself and you sanctify yourself by adding what you have to bring to the table with what Christ has done. And if you believe otherwise, you are anathema. You're condemned. There's also a rejection of by grace alone, sola gratia. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice, the righteousness of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. If you believe in grace that doesn't need anything added to it, you're accursed. So they take the idea that grace is sufficient, and they say, no, grace allows you to add to it, to cooperate with it, and your cooperation with grace makes it effective in your life. So God's grace is not God's grace. It's just an opportunity for you to cooperate with God, and based on your cooperation with Him, then you are saved and you are preserved. So that's a rejection of by grace alone. So the Council of Trent upheld the doctrine of transubstantiation and the Mass as a true sacrifice of Christ every time it's observed. They believe that every time that the Mass is observed, that Christ is actually being sacrificed again for sin, fresh for the people who are there. They upheld that every sin must be purified, and this is significant. Every sin must be purified, even if it has been forgiven, through purgatory, indulgences, and penance. If you can imagine the idea to say your sins have been paid for by Christ and you are forgiven, but you still have to do something to pay for it on your own by purgatory, indulgences, or penance. So what Christ has done does not completely purify you. There's still work for you to be done to add to what Christ has done. They also upheld the celibacy as a requirement for the religious life, for priesthood and for nuns, and required a standard education for all priests. They did understand as a result of the Reformation that people were being peeled off by this appeal to scriptural truth, and so they wanted to reinforce the priesthood by making sure they were all trained to fight against the doctrines of the Reformation. They upheld, and listen to this, they upheld that the church serves as mediator through the sacraments, and set the number of sacraments at 7. Who is our mediator? Christ. So they put the church in the place of Christ and said the church mediates the grace of God to the people. And that's done by the sacraments. By the way, this is not something that was new or was foreign to them, because the Pope, by taking the title Vicar of Christ, means that he is Christ on the earth. He's claiming to be the representation of Jesus on the earth, where he sits. He becomes the mediator. By the way, too, and if you can't get God to do what you want to do, then you need to talk to his mother. So you get on the hotline and you pray to Mary, and she tells her son what he has to do, and he's an obedient child, so he does what his mother tells him. Listen, Mary hadn't heard a prayer from anybody since she died. She absolutely hadn't. She's been adoring her son who saved her, because she died needing a Savior just like all of us. And the Council of Trent upheld and increased devotion and the veneration of Mary and the saints. That now Christ is not the sole mediator, the church is a mediator, the Pope is a mediator, and Mary is the co-mediatrix. That Mary also mediates the grace of God to us if we appeal to her. And if her line's busy and you can't get through to her, then that's what all the saints are for, and you can pray to all the saints. So you've got all of these people to talk to except God. And of course, the difficulty there that we find is that they will say that the term to venerate is not to worship. If you look at the root word to venerate, it's to worship. They're playing word games. It's the equivalent politically today of saying a fetus is not a baby. You know what fetus means in Latin? Baby. But change the term. Nobody knows what it means. And suddenly we're playing word games and we're hiding the truth. The Council of Trent then says that if one believes or is in agreement with the doctrines of sola scriptura, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and all of this being through Christ alone, then by the decree of the Council of Trent, that one is anathema, condemned and lost, doomed to an eternity in hell. Now, the significance here is that the declarations and anathemas of the Council of Trent have never been revoked. And in fact, these decrees are confirmed by both the Second Vatican Council in 1962 through 65 and the official Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was updated as recently as 1992. And 1992 is further away than I care to think about it being further away, but that's still pretty recent in history for them to have gone and updated things and still uphold the condemnations, the anathemas of the Council of Trent. What this means for us is that as a result of the reaction to the Reformation, the Catholic Church actively declares that if you believe in sola scriptura, grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone as the means of justification and salvation, then you are condemned, you are lost, you cannot be saved. In other words, the Council of Trent formally anathemizes the true gospel of grace. This is why we would proclaim that there is nothing Christian about the Roman Catholic Church. We will agree with some of the early history of the church councils. We will agree with their formulation of the Trinity. But if you flatly reject and deny the gospel, you are no longer a church of Jesus Christ. The lampstand has been removed. It's the idea that not only have they put to death probably more true Christians than any other group in the history of the world, but it's the point that they literally, in the Counter-Reformation, are still to this day actively working to undo the work of the Reformers. If you don't believe this, trust me, there are people today who are working within the Catholic Church as missionaries to reconvert Protestants and to bring them back to Rome. And they do this by an appeal to tradition, to ritual, to the liturgy. They say that Protestantism has broken into 10,000 different churches, that there is no source of authority, that everybody disagrees and they argue. So come back to the one church where we have the one authority and can tell you what everything means. But understand, to do that then is to turn your back on the truth of the gospel of grace. It's to reject the gospel that we see in the pages of Scripture. A question is asked then, why does the confession, our confession, the London Baptist Confession, and also the Westminster Confession, identify the Pope as Antichrist? Now, there are some who will say he is the Antichrist, some that will just use the term Antichrist. You understand there are multiple Antichrists throughout history. And Antichrist does not mean against Christ. Anti in the Greek means another. Jesus said, you're going to hear of those who claim to be me. You're going to hear that Jesus is here and Jesus is there and Jesus is there. Don't pay attention. It's all lies. To be the Antichrist is to present yourself as another Christ. Well, here we have a church with a leader whose leader is the physical representation of Christ in the earth, and as the church mediates the grace of God. This is Antichrist. This is another Savior. I like to take it one step further, by the way, if you look historically and if you look at the Scripture. We are told that the Antichrist, will speak against the Most High and oppress His holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. This is the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. So if you have the Antichrist who is going to speak against the Most High, how do you speak more clearly against the Most High than by a denial of the gospel of grace, and oppress His holy people by putting them to death, and change the set times of the laws? This is the biblical definition of the Antichrist. Consider, the Council of Trent instituted also the Gregorian calendar. Up until this point, the Julian calendar had been used. This instituted the Gregorian calendar, named after Pope Gregory, that reset the calendar and the leap years in order to reform the church calendar to better fit for the celebration of Easter, when they believed that Easter should be celebrated every year. So the calendar that most of the world operates under today was set when the Council of Trent changed the whole calendar system for the entire world. So that's the changing of the times. What about the changing of the laws? Did you know that you can read the Ten Commandments off the pages of Scripture, but if you look at a list from a Protestant church and a Catholic church, they're different? How are they different? Here's how they're different. You understand that the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And you understand then the second commandment, not to make any graven images. Oops. The Catholic Church just got into trouble, didn't they? Because what do they use? Images. So we have to get creative. We can't let the second commandment be the second commandment. So what they do is they say that the second commandment is not actually a second commandment. It's part of the first, modifies the first, and it doesn't mean you can't use graven images of God. You can only not use graven images of false gods. And so then what they do to still get 10 is they take the final commandment, in the Protestant way of reckoning, not to covet. And it says not to covet your neighbor's wife or goods. And so they take that and split that into two commandments and say that the ninth commandment is don't covet your neighbor's wife, and the tenth commandment is don't covet your neighbor's possessions. So what they've done, if you can see, the first commandment, if we can quit it from floating, the first commandment, they take and erase the idea of images. And as they renumber them then, the second commandment is not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The third for them is to remember to keep holy the Lord's day. Then honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And as another commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. Now, does that sound to you like they changed the law? They have changed the times, and they have changed the law. They have set up a false Christ who speaks against God and His Word that denies the gospel of grace. When we look then at the results of the Counter-Reformation, in the Reformation, there was a recapturing of the truth of the gospel, justification by faith. You didn't need indulgence. There was no purgatory. You didn't need to add your good works. You didn't have the righteousness of Christ just infused into you to make you better. It was imputed to you so that you could be declared right with God. And the response, which is interesting and enlightening, is that the response to the challenge to debate was not to debate these doctrines at all, but to flatly and then completely, ensconced in the Council of Trent, completely deny the biblical gospel. So their reaction to the Reformation was not just against the men of the Reformation or the doctrines of the Reformation. Their statement as a church was to then actively go to war with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to say that if you hold to any part of what the Reformers taught, you are anathema. You are not saved, cannot be saved, unless you reconvert or come back and go home to Rome. What we have then is a presentation of a church that was sicker than Luther thought. Because it wasn't just a matter of needing to correct a few things, and by a few, there were 95. And by the way, we wouldn't agree with all the 95 that Luther posted. Most of them were really good. A few of them were still really bad. Now, he learned, and as he continued to reform, this then became the cry of the Reformation. It was the fact that while we say reformed to identify our doctrine, our belief, it's not past tense, it's not finished. The cry of the Reformation is Semper Reformanda. Meaning what? Meaning we continually search the Scriptures to be conformed by the Scriptures to the image of Christ. As individuals and as the church. Meaning that as our traditions and our teachings are made subject to the scrutiny of Scripture, if we find that we've been wrong, we confess it, we repent, and we embrace correct doctrine. We grow in grace. And we find that sometimes our ideas and our beliefs and our doctrines may change. Here is what you will find, though. Those foundational doctrines, those five solas that we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, those five solas that lay the foundation for our understanding of the doctrines of the Reformation, do not change. But through them, we've been given the tools to take the Scripture and to remove our grid, our preconceived notions, our preconceptions, and let the Scripture tell us what we need to believe and how we need to practice. This is why we want to do what we do, because the Bible tells us so. And this is why we, as a congregation, all want to be reading and studying the Word of God. That's why we're teaching hermeneutics. So you can read and understand and learn, even at a deeper level, the Word of God. That as the Holy Spirit leads you in your study of Scripture, by it you are going to be reformed. And transformed, not conformed to the world, but transformed by renewing your mind. How do you renew your mind? By the application of the Word of God to your heart, to your soul, to your mind. And then as we do that together as a church, always faithful to take whatever we believe might be a tradition, however long standing, and question it according to Scripture. And if the Scripture reveals that we're in error, then we repent and we embrace the truth. The gospel is set for us. For a denial of the gospel to be this blatant, we have to say that while there may be people in the Catholic Church that are saved, most that I have met that are don't stay for long. Because when you're hungry for the truth and you're not being fed the truth, sheep get hungry and they go where they are to be fed. This is the truth. For a church to deny the gospel, we trust then that as Christ does save those who are saved within the Catholic Church, that He will call them out because He says, "My sheep hear My voice, they know Me, and they follow Me." To stay at a place where Christ and His Word and His Gospel is absolutely denied is to stay in a place that is not a church, it's a cult. We will hold to the five solas of the Reformation only in so much as we find them revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. That the Bible tells us this is the truth. As Paul says, this is the gospel that you have heard, that you have believed. So if people tell you either there's not that big a difference or that the Reformation really didn't matter, I want you to understand the Reformation was earth-shattering as a time of revival and reform that brought to light the truths of the gospel in a way that it had not been for hundreds of years in history. And our goal then, following after the reformers, is ourselves to always be reforming, meaning to always be obedient to the Word of God, revealed to us on the pages of Scripture, enlightened to our minds and to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that we might be renewed and conformed to the image of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for Your preservation of it, for those who came during this time of the Reformation, covering hundreds of years, faithfully preaching and proclaiming the truths of the gospel, translating the Word of God into the common languages, printing the Word of God so that people could read it and test what the priests and the pastors were saying. We thank You ultimately that we see here not the power of men, But we see the power of your word at work in the lives of these men as they were changed by the Bible. And because of what it taught, we're willing to live it to the death to uphold the truths of the gospel that we proclaim. Father, I pray it would be our stance that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing it is the power of God to salvation to all who would believe. We pray that you would help us in our endeavors to spread and to preach that gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.